Okay, 3 weeks. 3 weeks into Advent, and we're meditating on peace this week. We did hope, or joy, hope, and peace. This week is peace. So let's pray once more before we get into our text. God of your promise, you are faithful. And so we look to you because we need your faithfulness. We need your stability. We look to you with eager eyes and eager hearts, and we ask God, move among us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convince us all the more that Jesus is our peace. Lord, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight and good for your church. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And everybody in the church said, amen, 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 amen. Okay, it is the week of peace, and so where else can we turn but the book of Judges? The book of Judges. We'll be in Judges 6. Turn with me to Judges 6. We'll be focused on verses 22 through 24. Judges 6, 22 through 24. If you're feeling left out of the joke, I'll give a little bit of a synopsis of Judges or an insight on Judges. This book is a challenge to anyone who thinks that the Bible is full of wholesome heroes teaching us to live wholesome lives. It is full of gruesome acts of violence and disturbing corruption among God's people. It is also full of a God who is committed to those very same people to make them new and make them agents of peace in the world. And so what we're going to look at today is part of an interaction between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. Judges 6, verse 22 says, "Then Gideon perceived that he, this messenger, was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have now seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizurites." This is the word of the Lord. The American war in Afghanistan has been going on for 18 years. It is the longest armed conflict in our nation's history. News reports tell us of global tension, political upheaval and scandal at the highest levels of government in our nation and abroad. We can all feel a growing sense of awareness as our society comes to grips with the injustice in the midst of us. And there is increasing tension between the two ends of the political spectrum as they become convinced that the other is the source of evil. Everything feels uneasy. On a more personal note, while some of us are anticipating moments of peace with loved ones this Christmas, I know many of you are not. For you, this holiday can highlight the brokenness of your family of origin and intensify the pain of loved ones lost and relationships estranged. If there is a time of year when we need a reminder of peace, it is now. But where does peace come from? Where shall we find some taste of peace? Well, our culture offers a few ideas. There are some who assure us that peace cannot be sought outwardly, but must be discovered from within. by being grateful, by emptying our minds of stressful things, by wearing Lycra and stretching in strange positions, we too can have peace. Others invite us to give peace a chance and build it together as a society. Put down the weapons and put on some gloves and let's make the world a better place. These both beg a number of questions. Where does a sense of tranquility come from when I can't make rent? How am I supposed to make inner discovery when the kids are in my face all day and the work emails keep coming in? How will we bring peace into the world if I can't even have a cordial conversation with my neighbor? How do I live in harmony with people who, given the opportunity, will slander me, steal from me, and cause other harm to me and mine? Well, the scriptures give us a different look at peace. Rather than demanding, rather than inviting us to make inner discoveries or demanding that we cram our hurried schedules full of good works, they show us a God who is committed to restoration, who gives us a vision of peace beyond what we could imagine and speaks peace to a people who cannot bring it to themselves. And so we look at Gideon and his dire situation. When we first meet Gideon, he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, if that sounds wrong, you're right. Wheat would have been threshed on a hilltop. And thresh just means you're separating the grain that's used for bread and other things from the chaff, which is this leafy kind of substance that encases the grain. You throw it up in the air and you hit it on the ground, and the wind comes through and separates the chaff. It carries the chaff away, and the wheat grain falls to the threshing floor. But Gideon is in a wine press, not at the top of the hill, but at the bottom, in a large stone that's been cut down into so you can put grapes in it and stomp on them, and the wine comes out, or the juice that eventually becomes wine comes out of the bottom. He's doing this because he is afraid. He's afraid to be seen, to signal his oppressors that he has something they can take. At this time, God's people had become corrupt. They had mixed worship with the one true living God with worship of local pagan deities, thus disobeying him and forsaking his protection and covering. So the Midianites were allowed to come and oppress God's people, Gideon's tribe, chief among them. The Midianites were not a people who moved in, conquered, and sat in your neighborhood. They were more like, do y'all remember that movie, A Bug's Life? They were more like the locusts in that movie. They wait until you have something worth taking, and then they descend in mass and strip you of everything of value. Your harvest, your livestock, possibly even your people. The scriptures tell us that the Midianite oppression was so intense that the Israelites began to dig holes in the mountain so they could hide when the Midianites came, and eventually those temporary refuge spots became permanent dwellings because their fear was so much. And so Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press when an angel of the Lord, the scripture says, comes and speaks to him. Now, angel here can be translated as messenger as well. So we're not meant to think halo and wings. We are meant to understand this person as someone Gideon recognizes as probably human, but who speaks on behalf of God. What the angel says is as good as God himself speaking. And in a brief and awkward exchange, the angel assures Gideon that God is with him to deliver his people from oppression. And Gideon says, nah. It's a short summary. But Gideon's responses are as such. The first time that Gideon says, "The Lord is with you," Gideon's response is, "I've heard the stories. But where is this deliverance? I'm looking around me and I don't see any mighty works of God." See, Gideon knows his Bible. But he's been so concerned with looking around at his circumstances that he's forgotten to look up. And so his conclusion is, God has left us. We are abandoned. The angel responds as if Gideon didn't say any of this and continues to assure him, no, God is with you. And Gideon, this time, responds out of his sense of powerlessness and insignificance. My family isn't warriors or leaders. And of these insignificant folks, I am the most insignificant. Why would God do anything with me? The angel again seems not to notice Gideon's cynicism and continues to assure him that knocking out the Midianites will be as simple as knocking over one man, because God is with him. And this time Gideon says, okay, if I've found favor with you, stay here for a minute while I go make some dinner. And he prepares a goat and he bakes some bread and he makes some soup, which takes a while. So he makes the angel wait. And he brings it to the angel, and the angel, rather than sitting down with him and partaking in the meal, commands him, set the whole meal on this rock and then dump the broth over the top of it, which is a strange way to eat. Unless you're God and you're trying to make a point. The angel touches the stone with his staff and fire leaps out from it and consumes the whole meal. And then the angel disappears. If you are shocked, imagine Gideon. And so, in verse 22, we see Gideon's response, perceiving that he was speaking with the angel of the Lord. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, I don't know how many of you use the word alas on a daily basis, but just in case you don't, it is a word indicating dread. My Shakespeare studiers in here? Where my actors at? Yeah, you get it, alas. It comes from deep in your soul. It is a word of woe is me. It is an oh no, I am undone. I am going to die. In all of his fear-based thinking and cynicism, Gideon has forgotten the God with whom he speaks. And once he realizes that God is there and has been patient to him, He does what any reasonable person would do. He panics, convinced that he's a doomed nobody and God has come to kill him for it. And I wonder how many of us are living like that. I wonder how many of us hear the good news from friends, in sermons, in the songs of the season, and say, yeah, I know the story. I know my Bible, but I don't see deliverance. I'm looking around and I see nothing good. Show me where all these wondrous works are. I wonder how many of us wake up convinced that nothing and nobody is looking out for me, so I gotta look out for myself. And so we hustle and we grind. And we cram our schedules full to make sure that there's bread on our table and that we have some sense of assurance that people at least respect us, if not like us. If God's involved, he's probably not happy, so I gotta hustle harder. I wonder how many of us say, okay, God, if you're really here, if you're really for me, show me on my terms. Answer these prayers. Jump through those hoops. Then I'll know you love me. I know I do that. There are days when the hustle and bustle of a full life crowd out the voice of God. Days like that can pile up, can't they? Until they become weeks. And before you know it, you have subtly, slowly become convinced that God is not for you and he is not present. And yes, I hear the truth, but I don't have time because he's not here. He's not committed to me. If anything good's gonna happen, I gotta make it happen. We may not say it with our mouths, but we'll say it with our lives. We'll go through the motions of religiosity while trying to earn every piece we've got. We are not so different from Gideon, living in fear and anxiety, convinced of how unimportant we are. And into this desperate situation, God declares, "Peace be to you." This is important. He doesn't say, "Stop it." He doesn't say, "Do better." He doesn't say, "Why are you doing that when you should be doing this?" He says, "Peace be to you. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to harm you." If we hear the other voice, we got to know that's not God speaking to us. He comes to speak peace. Now, the peace that he is speaking of here is robust in its definition. When we speak of peace, often we're talking about, a lot of things, right? We got a lot of ways of talking about peace. We got this right here, right? It's the end of a good meal. I got to go home. See y'all later. We have the circle with the lines in it that look kind of like an airplane. We talk about peace like it as the end of war. We talk about peace as personal tranquility. But the peace that God speaks of here is robust. It's bigger. It's beyond what we can imagine. The Hebrew word for this is shalom. And it can mean an end to war, but more broadly, it speaks of a completeness, a wholeness, things being as they ought to be. A simple example, a wall. We were to, you got a garden, you build a wall around it. Once the wall is complete and doesn't have any cracks in it, it is in a state of shalom. It is complete. Two nations may agree to stop fighting, but it is not until they agree to work together to each other's mutual benefit that they have shalom. Shalom speaks to everything being as it ought to be. Humans flourishing, not just as individuals, but in their relationships to one another and their relationships to the earth. Shalom by itself can also carry meanings of restoration, putting things back into their proper place, because our peace can be broken, can't it? Like quiet moment reading, and somebody calls you or texts you or runs in from the other room and jumps on you if you have small children. So shalom can carry this feeling of restoration, things being put back together, for two friends to sit down over a meal and say, "I was wrong. And I want to make this right," is to bring shalom. This is why in my house, we don't teach our kids, "Go and say you're sorry." We teach them, "You apologize for something specific. And then you say, how can I make it better?" We're not interested in brushing over what happened. We're interested in restoring the relationship that we broke. So for God to declare shalom to an anxious and fearful Gideon is for God to declare everything between you and me is where it ought to be. And everything I've said to you is true. I am for you. And now you can be for me. This declaration is what Gideon in all of his powerlessness, did not know he was longing for. Because to be in shalom, to be at peace with God, is to have him on your side. And he is the one who made all things. So if he's on your side, then you can know that he is working all things to your good. And if that's the case, then there's nothing to fear in the Midianites. What army could stand against him? What need would go unmet? Gideon needed this declaration. We need this declaration. If we hold still for a moment, we can feel it. The weariness from working probably more than you ought to. The ache of injustice all around us, the grief over broken and strained relationship, the weight of sin as we recognize the guilt that we've incurred for what we've done. May we, like Gideon, speak honestly about our fears and anxieties so that, like Gideon, with open and possibly shocked heart, we can hear the proclamation of the season. Hark, the herald angel sings. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Jesus of Nazareth is this declaration, become human. He is the promised Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, of the extension of his peace, there will be no end. He honored God in all that he did. He cared for those forgotten by society. He treated men, women, and children, rich and poor alike, with dignity, speaking truth to them while welcoming them with open arms, seeking shalom for everyone he encountered. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he was struck, he did not strike back. Instead, he willingly gave up his life for our sake. He had no sin of his own, but carried ours with him. Our insistence to live life on our own terms apart from God. Our claims to want peace as we stir up conflict on the side. Our cordial and polite smiles to our coworkers that we cannot stand. The hatred we hide in our hearts that drives us to avoid certain people in our buildings, in our workspaces, and on our streets. He carried it all. He carried it all up the hill of Calvary. It was all on his shoulders as he was nailed to the cross and lifted up and died there. And it went into the grave with him, but it didn't come out. No, the stone was rolled away on his tomb, and he stepped out 3 days after he breathed what was supposed to be his last, and shalom followed with him. The Apostle Paul calls the gospel of Jesus Christ the gospel of peace, and says in the letter to the Colossians that by the blood of Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile all things and make peace. In this season, in this Advent season, we need to hear God proclaim peace and remember that he means it. Gideon, upon receiving this, we can tell that Gideon has received this proclamation because he repeats it back in verse 24. He builds an altar and calls it, "The Lord is peace." See, we all yearn for peace. And some of us even ask God, give me peace. I want to sense peace with me. But God wants more for you. God wants to be your peace. He wants you to have peace because you have him. See, if God is your peace, then your peace doesn't change. Circumstances change. Relationships can change. But our peace won't move because God is unmoving. For Gideon, this realization that God is peace changes everything. He builds an altar. I don't want y'all going out and building altars. But the altar is a physical marker, something that he will look at again and again. The text says it stands to this day. The writer of this book is not living near Gideon. He is generations beyond, saying that Gideon's marker, that God is peace, it still stands. You can go look at it. This proclamation, as we receive it into our hearts, changes our lives so that everything around us can become reminders of God's good news. It's why we decorate for Advent. It's why we have Advent calendars and candles so that we can have physical reminders to our distraction-prone hearts. There's a candle sitting on our dining room table at home, an Advent candle in the middle, and then the wreath around it. Y'all seen one of these? I didn't grow up around them, so I was like surprised that these exist. So there's four candles, and each one represents hope, joy, peace, and love, and the one in the middle representing Christ. And so every day I wake up, and there is a reminder there in front of my face, Nathan, no matter what happens today, God has come into the world, and he is your peace. Advent is an unmoving thing in our calendar. And these physical reminders bring us back to that declaration that God is our peace. So when the kids are going crazy and work is stressing us out, we have peace because we know Jesus is with us. And when the rent is due and Christmas presents have not yet been bought, we can have peace knowing God is with us. And when the family breaks out, that old grudge that someone should have put to bed a long time ago, we can have peace because God is with us and not get dragged into the fray. When God is our peace, we can truly become peacemakers because peace dwells within us. And so we can become those who mend relationships, who show kindness to those who will not show it to us, who seek to restore what is out of place and broken, because Jesus has restored it for us. We're gonna respond to this word now. I'm gonna invite the band up for us to respond together. These physical reminders for us that God is our peace. We sing the same songs every Christmas time because we need to remember. We take communion every week because we need to remember God's body broken for us, Jesus' blood poured out so we may have peace with God. Church, at some point during our responsive set of worship, I invite you to make Gideon's response your own. To bring all of your anxieties and fears and sense of powerlessness in your circumstances before God and put his own declaration into your mouth. God is my peace. Jesus is peace. Today, if you're here and you're longing for this peace and you don't know that God is with you, you can know it for certain today. You can know that anybody who comes to Jesus and says, that's me, I need it. He gives his peace. The gospel, according to John, Jesus says, my peace I give to you in this world. You can have it today. He has declared shalom for you by making peace with God by his blood. And so you can pray, God, give me peace in Jesus Christ and he will be yours. You will be saved. Well, there's going to be a prayer team to my left and to my right. If you need any prayer for anything, you can pray with them. As we respond to the word, my prayer for you all and for my own family is that the God of peace will fill us with such this season. Let me pray for us once more, and then we'll respond to the word. God, you are peace. You are our only hope in dire circumstances. We look to you and long for you. As we sing these songs, Lord, and remember you with the bread and the cup, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would fill us with joy and peace, that by faith we may overflow in the hope that comes in the name of Jesus. Come and work among us now, O Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.